grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening to study in the word of God in Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 6. On Sunday, we began a look at the section of the conclusion, the very first verse in verse 11. We saw the verse that was a confirmation of Paul's apostleship, and we looked at how he had used a particular kind of handwriting so that they would know that it was him, and it was distinct from the rest of the letter, which had been written by an amanuensis, and so on. Then we began to look at the next section, which is the cross versus circumcision. What we're going to do is, we already had one verse translated there. I'll show that one, and then we'll move on into a little bit of a review of what we worked on translation-wise and proceed from there. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. Of course, this entails confession of sin if necessary. I'm hoping that nobody needs to, but if you do need to confess, this is your opportunity. And then the opportunity to humble ourselves. So important. We need to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. And as I always like to remind you, yielding to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand what the Word of God is teaching us so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessing of the opportunity to meet here at the church. We thank you for all the grace that provided for everything we need in order to be able to do this, all the logistical grace that made this possible. And we ask that you help each and every one of us to take maximum advantage of this opportunity so that through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth of your word, we might become stronger in our faith, draw closer to you, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. We got a chance to translate a couple of verses, and we saw the first verse of the conclusion, which is Paul's authorship, verse 11, which says, "Take notice of the large letters I now use as I am writing to you with my own hand." And we took a look at that on Sunday and saw how it was talking about his writing the conclusion to this letter in his own handwriting. He wanted them to know that he was doing that. And we talked about part of the reason why he mentions the idea of take notice, which anybody who was reading the letter would have noticed that, obviously, because it was different letters, different font, if you will. But he says that because these letters were intended to be read aloud in the various churches. And so, remember, he's writing to a whole group of churches there in Galatia. So this letter is going to be distributed. It's going to be read aloud. And so when he wrote that, he wanted the person who was reading it to say that so that they would know that he's now done something at this point in the letter. And then we looked at the next verse, which is the beginning of the cross versus circumcision in verses 12 through 15. Those who desire to make a good impression outwardly, these people are trying to compel you to be circumcised, but only so that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And again, we looked at that on Sunday. And what we're going to do is we're going to pick up with a little bit of a review because we did already look at this on Sunday. But let's take a look at it again this evening. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. The phrase "those who are circumcised" could refer to anyone who's been circumcised, right? If we pull this verse out of the context, we could read that, and that phrase, the words that are there in the Greek, that could be talking about anybody who's been circumcised. However, in this context, we understand he's using this phrase to refer to the Judaizers. So we know that's the case. The word for keep is from philosso, which means to guard or observe. And here this is referring to observing the requirements of the law. And so I don't really like the language of keep necessarily, but it does work. Keep is okay. I think I may even use it in the principles, but if we're going to be a little bit more clear in the translation, and we're going to use that verbose translation, and you'll notice I added the words "the requirements of" here, in italics because they're not actually in the original. For those who are circumcised do not even observe the law themselves, but we're adding in that phrase, the requirements of, because that's exactly what Paul is talking about. And he's not saying that they don't observe any of them, by the way. He's not saying that they don't observe any of them. What he's saying is they don't observe all of the law. They don't even do that themselves. Here they are. They're asking you to follow the things of the law, and they don't even observe the requirements of the law themselves.
Wasn't the whole point of the law to make the Jews realize how impossible it was to keep?
Well, though, of course that's the case, right? We see that in our studies, that it's all about to be a tutor to lead them to Christ, to realize that they can't actually establish righteousness through observing the law. But you got to realize where we are now is we're in a whole different phase, where what these guys are doing is they are trying to impose. They're at the point where these Judaizers are not saying you don't need to believe in Jesus, right? They do. They will acknowledge that you do need to believe in Jesus. But they're saying in addition to that, you need works, circumcision, other things, right? So we're in a different phase now. But what Paul is trying to do here is mention, you know what, they're trying to make you do the things of the law, but they don't even do the things of the law themselves, right? So he's taking a serious shot at them. We don't even know, one of the things I pointed out on Sunday, we don't even know if Paul was thinking of something specifically. I mean, did he know about something? Did he know the people that were doing this? Did he know something that they were doing? Like, for example, did they not observe Sabbaths? Right, that could be an example, right, where they didn't observe the Sabbath, or were they not fulfilling the law by doing some other aspect? So, you know, just pick anything, right? Were they eating pork when they weren't supposed to be? What? So did Paul have something specifically in mind? I honestly doubt it. I don't even think he even knows specifically who these people necessarily are. He just knows of them. He knows, he's gotten reports back from the Galatian churches that there's people that are doing these things. And he doesn't even know, I don't even think he knows specifically who they are. But he can make this categorical statement here. No one observes all of the law. There's only one in the history of the world who's been able to observe every aspect of the law. And he's the one who was behind the law in the first place, right? Jesus Christ himself. So, We looked at Matthew 23, 2 and 3. We'll look at that again real quick. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Right? In other words, he's accusing them of, they're telling you to do all these things, but they don't do them. So listen to what they're telling you, because what they're telling you is good, but they don't even do it. So Jesus here is saying that the scribes and the Pharisees aren't doing it. And that's what Paul, it's very equivalent to what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look at these guys. These guys are trying to get you to circumcise yourselves, and yet they're not even observing the requirements of the law. Now, this is where we left off. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. The word but is Allah here. It's a sharp contrast. And we're gonna translate it this way. But even so, and the reason why, you notice when we encounter these, we translate them differently at different times. And part of the reason we do is because you got to consider the context, right? He's saying, look, these guys don't even observe the law themselves. But even so, even though that's the case, right, they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. The word for desire is from fellow, which means want or desire. This indicates, by the way, this is an indication that the Galatian believers had not yet been circumcised. That's the only reason I pointed this out, is because they desire to have you circumcised. They're trying to compel them to do this, right? They're attempting to compel them. They desire to have them circumcised, which is an indication, if you read that, it's an indication that it hadn't happened yet. They're trying to convince them to do that. And I think, honestly, this is part of the reason that Paul wrote this letter. Is because he already knew, I think he found out that they'd already imposed upon them the calendar, right? The feasts, the different things that they were doing in that regard. And he heard, now they're trying to get him to be circumcised. And Paul is adamant about this. This is something that is very important to him. And so he is emphatically writing to them before this happens. He's trying to be preemptive, in other words, and stop this from happening. Now, so the word so that, that's hina, that's a purpose clause, right? In order that or so that. It's used to introduce the purpose of the Judaizers. This, what, part of the reason I pointed this out is we have this construction, hina, for so that. Most of the time in the scriptures, the so that is used to give us God's purpose in doing something, right? Most of the time, if you think about it, this happens so that, and it's God's purpose. Why did God do this? He did that so that this would happen, so that we would do this. This is a case where he's using that same exact construction, but yet he's pointing out not God's purpose, but the purpose of the Judaizers. And then we have the word for boast. Kaka'amai. It means to boast or to brag. We saw the cognate noun kaukema back in verse 4 used in the positive sense, and we translated it making confident assertions. But now it's not used in the positive sense here. In this case, kaukaamai is used in the negative sense of bragging. These guys want to brag. And you can almost picture this. It would be a modern day equivalent would be let me try to think of it. Yeah, okay, this works. Let's say you had a bunch of Mormons that started coming around to churches trying to convince people that what the Mormons believe is actually right. You know, that they're correct, that Jesus is just one of many gods, and all the things that are in the Mormon theology, which is way out wacko, right? Remember we studied that in Cults and Religions? It's way out wacko, some of the stuff that they believe. So what if they were to go around to a bunch of churches, say, I'm going to use, instead of the Galatian region, let's say Texas. So all of a sudden the Mormons start coming around to a bunch of churches in Texas, and they're trying to convince people that what they're doing is right. Well, what about if they won a bunch of people over to their faith, and all of a sudden a whole bunch of people leave the Christian churches and go become part of these Mormon tabernacles? They're going to boast about that. They're going to brag about that. They're going to say, look at all these Christians that realize they were wrong all along, and we're actually right. You could even say the same thing for the Muslims. What about if Muslims had that happen, right? They influenced a bunch of Christians to leave the Christian faith and become part of that. They would be bragging about it. It's the same thing. It's the same exact type of situation. So I'm changing it to the word brag because this is in the negative sense, so that they may brag in your flesh. Now the phrase in your flesh refers to the fleshly change wrought by the circumcision. I believe that's pretty clear because the circumcision would take place. And I think that's what they're saying. They were going to brag about the circumcision. They were going to go brag. Look, these guys got circumcised. They know that circumcision is important because they went and got circumcised. They know we're right. See, they'd be able to brag about it. So that's why we're going to say that. And it's talking about the actual act of circumcision. So even though they desire to have you circumcised so that they may brag about your circumcision. Yes, sir. I think it's the first one. I think it's the first one. I think they're trying to validate themselves. I think that's what it is. They're trying to validate themselves. I think they think if they can win these Galatian believers over, then they've validated that, they've proven that they're the ones that are right. That's what they think. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what their motivation is. They're trying to influence you to do this so that they can brag about you, so that they can validate themselves. That's a good way to put it. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, I don't have it in the notes, but we'll talk about it in a minute. I don't have this in the notes, but this is the only time he uses that may it never be about himself. We have a conjunction here, and I'm pointing this out here only because so many times I point out the Allah conjunction, which is a sharp contrast. The word but here is da. It's a soft conjunction, a continuation of thought. This word can be left untranslated, and it is quite often in our English Bibles. It's not even translated, or translated as and or but or now, depending on the context. I pointed it out because so many times I point out the opposite case. This is one where he's just continuing his thought. This is not some sort of contrast he's creating. He's just continuing his thought. And then he says, may it never be, me genoita. Remember, we talked about this. This we always translate it as absolutely not. It's a very strong assertion, but this is the only time he ever applies it to himself. In all the previous Pauline uses that we've seen, we've translated it as absolutely not, but that doesn't really work here. absolutely not doesn't really work here. So we're going to have to work it out in a different way. Here Paul is not speaking of a hypothetical situation. He's talking about himself. And so we're going to translate it as absolutely do not, and you'll see how that works out. I absolutely do not boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that's what he's saying. This is effectively what he's saying. He says, I don't boast in things like that except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these guys are going to go around bragging about how they've influenced you to be circumcised. I'm not going to do something like that. I absolutely do not boast except in the cross of our Lord Christ, or Lord Jesus Christ. Here the word boast is kakaomai. It's the same word, but this is in the positive sense. So we're going to translate it as we did before, the idea of making confident assertions. I absolutely do not make confident assertions except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm going to make confident assertions about anything, it's going to be about my Lord Jesus Christ and the cross where he accomplished my salvation, right? So that's what he's saying here. He's using it in the positive sense. If Paul makes it clear by this phrase, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he makes it clear that the only time he'll make confident assertions is in regard to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to all that he accomplished on the cross. See, that's the whole thing. When he says the cross, he's not just saying, remember, we have plenty of verses that talk about boasting in the Lord, right? If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. He says something a little different here. He says, I'm going to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says that, now what he's doing is he's bringing into view everything he accomplished. And when I say all that Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary, we know what he accomplished for us, right? He died for our sins. As a result of dying for our sins, we now can have eternal life through faith in him. We know what he did for us, but we need to realize that what happened on the cross had ramifications universal. It had ramifications in the angelic realm. It had ramifications for this planet, for the universe, right? This whole universe is going to be redeemed one day, and the ability for God to redeem the universe, right? There'd be a new heavens and a new earth, is because of what his son did on the cross. That, you got to realize, he accomplished many, many things on the cross. And that is what Paul has in mind. He is going to make confident assertions. He will boast about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not just about him himself, but what he did on the cross and the magnitude of what happened on the cross. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And interestingly, the word which here is the pronoun who. Not the English word who, but the Greek pronoun who. Grammatically, and this is a masculine pronoun, grammatically this pronoun could refer back to the cross or to Jesus Christ, both of which were mentioned in the first part of this verse. We have the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? The word cross is a masculine noun. Jesus, masculine, right? So it could refer back to Jesus. It could refer back to the cross. Grammatically, either one is legit. So if it's going to refer back to Jesus, you wouldn't say which. You'd say through whom, right? Through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Well, is this correct or should it be through whom? But if you follow Paul's logic here, it makes more sense for this referring to the cross. He's talking about the cross, in particular what he accomplished, right? So we know he's talking about what Jesus did on the cross. Through that, through the cross, the world has been crucified to him and himself to the world, right? It's what he did on the cross. Because of that, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And it's pretty powerful. The two references to the world here are referring to Satan's cosmos system and all that it entails. Now, this is important. The word cosmos is used in multiple ways in the scripture. The word cosmos can be used to describe all the people in the world. It can be used to describe a realm. In fact, there's one case where one of the verse-by-verse studies we did, the word was used that way. It was describing a particular realm. In this case, what we're talking about is Satan's cosmos system. We're talking about the world and all that it entails. And again, as I just said, this does not refer to the people of the world to whom we've been called to be witnesses. In other words, he's not saying, okay, I've been cut off from the world. So I'm not going to go out and even deal with people because I've been cut off from the whole world. That's not what he's saying here. He says he's been the world. Satan's cosmos system has been crucified to him and him to that system as well. The phrase has been crucified is from stauro. It means to crucify. That's what it means. It's interesting because this is in the perfect tense. That means a past completed action with present ongoing results. And what he's saying is the moment he placed his faith in Jesus Christ, the world system was crucified to him and himself to the world. Now, it has present ongoing results in his life at this point, right? He still views himself that way. Now, is it effective to the level that it is when he writes this letter, the moment that he believed in Jesus? Probably not. But what he's saying is that's what happened. The moment I placed my faith in Jesus, that's what happened, and there's ongoing results right now. So that's an important aspect of this because it means it's already happened in your life. If you are someone who has placed your faith in Jesus, it's already happened. This has already happened. But are you living that way? Are you living that way? Are you fully realizing what Jesus already did for you? That's a question that you have to answer. This mutual crucifixion, and I call it that because the world's been crucified to him and he's been crucified to the world. It does not mean that Paul has been cut off from the world. He still lives in the world. Instead, it indicates that Paul has been freed from being under the control of the world system's perverted way of thinking and living, right? That's what I want you to realize. He's been freed from that. So have we, right? We see all the things going on in the world around us, the sickness, the perversion, the things that are abominations before God, the reality of Sodom and Gomorrah in our midst, right? We see that happening. We've been disconnected from that. We've been freed from that. We've been freed from that. Remember, we just had a whole section talking about liberty, defense of liberty. We've been freed from all of that. The world system's doing all these things. Are we affected by it? We can be, right? Because for as an example, if things go to an extreme level, it could happen that someday I could try to preach from this pulpit that homosexuality is a sin, and I could be locked up and thrown in jail. You got to remember the First Amendment's under attack. People laugh when people assert that. But I promise you there are people in this country right now. In fact, there's been people recently saying things. One of them, a Supreme Court justice, saying things that indicate they don't understand the First Amendment. The First Amendment means that people can say anything, even things you don't like. That's what it means, even things you don't like. So here's the point, what I'm trying to make. All these things can happen and they can potentially have an effect on us because I could potentially be told that I can't preach the gospel anymore from this pulpit. But that's not going to change the way I think and live, is it? It's not going to. In other words, the world system doesn't have any power over me anymore. I mean, even if they throw me in jail, they really don't have power over me, do they? Not really, because I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. Even though we live in this world, we are not controlled by it anymore. You see what I'm saying? That's what he's getting at. It's really important to understand that. We don't have to conform to the world system's perverted way of thinking and living at all. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Some manuscripts, you may have a translation. I don't know which translation you have in front of you, but if you have a King James or a New King James translation, and you look at this verse, you will see that it says, for in Christ Jesus. Because the King James and the New King James use what's known as the majority text. The New American Standard Bible, by the way, is based upon the critical text. Now, what the majority text is all about is what they do is they will use whatever the majority of the manuscripts have. That's why it's called the majority text, right? If the majority of the manuscripts have a phrase in it, then they will use that. They will use that as the text. The critical text doesn't do that. The critical text looks at it and says, okay, well, how did this come about? Why do these manuscripts not have it and these manuscripts do? And in some cases, what you can find is that there was a scribal error early on in the process. And so a copy was made that then copies were made that then copies were made that then copies were made. And you end up with the majority of them that have a phrase in it, but you can kind of pinpoint where a scribal error happened early on in the process. So the critical text doesn't just say, well, just blindly say, well, the majority of the manuscripts have this, so this must be what's in there. It's more of a critical process, of a critical analysis of the text. And so when you do the critical analysis, you come to the conclusion that actually what really happened here is it's more than likely a result of the copyists harmonizing this verse with Galatians 5:6. We don't have to go back very far in this letter. We have a very similar verse. In Galatians 5:6, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any significance, but instead faith expressing itself through love is what matters." Now, that's a very similar verse, right? Very similar verse. And so what happens is you have a scribe who's writing out the letter, and he just got through not very long ago writing, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision." And he goes on from there. And then he gets to this verse. And he writes, he sees something very similar. He writes, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," right? He writes it out. And so in the process of doing that, he's basically harmonized it with that other verse without even meaning to do it. I mean, you can almost imagine that it just made sense to him because the other verse was so similar that he wrote out those words and added them to the manuscript. So in the critical text, it's left out, which is why the New American Standard does not have that we don't have it in the Greek, and it's not in the New American Standard translation either. But if you happen to have, again, a King James or New King James, you'll see that text in there. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Does it change the meaning of this verse? Not one little bit. Because what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about believers who are in Christ Jesus, right? So it makes no difference in terms of the translation, as it almost never does. But I wanted to point that out just in case you had one of those translations. This verse in the NASB is an awkward translation of the neither nor construction. I hated the way, when I read this verse, I'm like, that is so awkward. I hated it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to rearrange things to make it more readable. Let me show you what I mean. "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but a new creation." But in other words, it's almost worded the same now as the Galatians 5:6 verse was. "Neither uncircumcision nor circumcision is anything but a new creation." So it's much easier to read this way. Now that phrase "is anything," that's a literal translation of the Greek words. We have T eston here. That is a literal translation, "is anything." But as we saw before when we were looking at Galatians 5:6, what Paul is communicating here is that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. And so we're going to translate it that way. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. So are you better if you're circumcised? Are you worse off if you're circumcised? Is it better if you're uncircumcised? Are you worse off if you're uncircumcised? It doesn't mean anything, actually. It's meaningless. That's the whole thing. That's what he's communicating. Then we have another ala here, a sharp contrast. In this case, we're going to do something very similar to what we did in Galatians 5:6. We're going to do what matters is. So there we have it. "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but what matters is a new creation." In other words, what he's trying to do here is take the Galatians' attention off of something that's not even important. The Judaizers are insisting that they need to be circumcised to be accepted before God. And he's trying to take their attention away from that and say, look, that doesn't mean anything. What matters is a new creation. Now, the word "creation" is ketesis, which means a creation or a creature even. We're going to see a verse and the principles when we go through this where it's translated as creature. And I actually don't think it's the right translation. Both words could be used here. In other words, this could say, but what matters is a new creature. That's what it could say here. That's a legitimate translation of that word. However, the problem is, we are not an entirely new creature as a result of being born again. Have you noticed that we still have the old self? I have. I think you have as well. We're not an entirely new creature, are we? But we do have a new creation. We are a new creation in Christ. Ephesians 4:24 says, "Put on the new self." Well, that's the new creation, folks. "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So there's a new creation within each and every one of us, and it's a result of being born again, right? The new self. created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So I like the word creation rather than creature, because we're not a whole new creature. We just have a new creation within us, which God created in us the moment that we were born again. We're going to look at summary. I labeled this as summary as opposed to principles, because it's kind of a summary of what we've covered here. There will be some principles in it, but it's more of a summary than necessarily a machine gun principles here. In the conclusion to this letter, Paul reveals the motivation for the Judaizers. If you think about it, he's been talking about the Judaizers, and he's been talking about the things that they've been doing, but he really hadn't talked about why. Or really, if you want to think about it, really, more than anything, he's kind of giving his opinion as to why they're doing it. He's saying, look, this is why they're doing this. They're just trying to validate themselves. They're trying to promote themselves. They want to make an impression outwardly, right? But this is the first time he's actually revealed their motivation. He's just talked about what they were up to, but he hadn't really talked about why. Much the same as the scribes and the Pharisees, the Judaizers were focused on trying to look good outwardly. Matthew 23:27-28, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Right? In other words, all they were trying to do was make an outward impression. That's what these guys are trying to do. They want to make an outward impression. That's what they're doing. But they're actually leading these believers astray in the process. Luke 16:14-15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him, scoffing at Jesus. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Boy, are we seeing that today? Is that a description of today? All the things that we are watching happening around us, these things are highly esteemed among men, but they are detestable in the sight of God. Anyway, so that's a picture of it right there. There's other verses we could turn to. In fact, the Matthew passage, I think we could... Well, there's other ones I could have picked up where they go out and they like to pray on the street corners and get attention from people. Right? They were attention seekers. Right? That's what they were all about. Maybe I did have it here on this point. Jesus warned against doing things to be noticed by men. And Matthew, this is a different concept here, but this one's just as important. Matthew 6:1-8. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, he's saying, look, they've already received what reward they're going to get for that. At the Bema Seat, if these are believers. At the judgment, when they're facing judgment, that's going to all burn up, right? That's what he's saying. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they might be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. That's what that really means. I love it when the translation is closet, because people are going in their closets and praying. And no, this just says go into your inner room of your home. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then it goes on, actually. I think I stopped in verse, did I stop in verse 8? Yeah, okay. And when you're praying, I love this. When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So why is it, when that's in our Bible, why is it that if you go to a Catholic church, they sit there and repeat these prayers that are like memorized prayers? Why? Jesus said, don't do that. And of course, you know, different story with the Muslims, because they don't look at this Bible anyway, but that's all they pray. In fact, they pray in Arabic. A lot of them don't even know what they're praying. It's just memorized prayers. But why in the world would they do this when the verse, Matthew 6:7 says clearly, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Yes, sir. Well, I think in that case, with the with the Catholics, honestly, it's more of they've been instructed that that's how they're supposed to worship. And they don't spend the time reading their Bibles. If they read their Bible, they would read that verse and go, wait a minute, why are we doing that? And by the way, that's kind of, the priest, for sure. Yeah, by the way, that's a big part of what happened in the Reformation, right? Luther and others, they read their Bibles and they went, hold on a second, what are we doing here, right? Verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I didn't go on and give the disciples' prayer here, pray in this way. Then some people call this the Lord's Prayer, but it's not. This is the disciples' prayer. He's teaching them how to pray. Interestingly, he talks about forgiveness in that prayer. We're also going to look at verses 16 through 21, I think, here. Yep, 16 through 21. Because we get back to the topic at hand. After he teaches the disciples how to pray, he gets back to the topic. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, which, by the way, this is an example that I used when I was teaching on anointing. Anointing is just putting oil on yourself, right? Well, we're talking about anointing your head and washing your face. It's talking about cleaning yourself up. They would use oil in their hair. My dad used, he didn't use Brill cream. Back in the day, in my dad's day, that's what people did, right? They had the creams they would put in their hair, right? I guess kids do the gels now, but it was different back then. He used a cheaper version of it. It was the same kind of thing. But this idea of putting oil on your head, that's what it was about. What he's saying here is clean yourself up. Right? That's what he's saying. Clean yourself up so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Similar to Luke 12:34. So what's the point here? Don't go around trying to impress people with what you're doing. If you're doing what is right before the Lord, you're in good shape. Right? Don't worry about trying to impress people. But in addition to what we just looked at, the idea they were trying to look good outwardly, in addition to that, these Judaizers were concerned that they could be persecuted for their faith plus works viewpoint regarding acceptance before God. Remember, that's what they're saying. And we're going to see when we look at a verse here in a minute that what this turned into, by the way, what the Judaizers were imposing upon the Galatian believers is if you truly wanted to be accepted before God, you had to do these other things, right? Yes, believing in Jesus, but you also need to do these other things. What this turns into, remember this letter was written before the Jerusalem Council. At the Jerusalem Council, it turns into you can't even be saved unless you do these things. And that's kind of what those guys were pushing on the Galatian believers. But you got to realize they were already believers, and they were trying to convince them that they needed to do this as well. By adding works to faith, these Judaizers were diminishing the finished work of Christ on the cross. I know you guys know this, but it's important to keep these things in mind. But they're adding works. So John 19:30, where he said to Telestai, it becomes almost meaningless, right? Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished, with the result that it keeps on being finished forever. Or another translation of that word is paid in full. He had paid for the entire debt, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So if that's true, if John 19:30 is true, then how can you add works to that? You can't, right? So what they're doing is they're diminishing his finished works. They're diminishing that. They're saying he didn't really finish it. That's what they're saying. He did what he did was good and it was needed, but it wasn't finished. And they're also nullifying grace. But since it is by grace, it cannot be on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. From Romans. This is obviously Paul further developing what he writes in Galatians later in a letter to the Roman believers. But he says, look, it cannot be on the basis of works, otherwise grace ceases to be grace. It's not grace. If you're putting works in there, it's not grace anymore. You can throw grace away at that point because you have just said it's works. In order to avoid that persecution, remember, they were afraid they were going to be persecuted. In order to avoid persecution, they attempted to compel the believers in the Galatian churches to agree with their viewpoint. Now, keep this in mind. Yes, they were trying to compel them to be circumcised. What were they really trying to do? They were trying to get them to agree with them that it was necessary. That's the whole point. Well, they wanted, again, what... They wanted to be able to brag about these other people. If these other people were doing it, they felt like they were going to be safe from being persecuted because they weren't alone, right? They weren't just a small group of people pushing some viewpoint. There were a whole bunch of people who agreed with them, and they felt like that was going to protect them from persecution. Yeah. So then they wanted them to agree and be circumcised so they could tell others about them. And this is Acts 15:1. Now keep that in mind. This is from the Jerusalem Council, which is later. But look what it's turned into. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I believe in the Judaizers' case, we have evidence from this that what they were doing is they were trying to convince the Galatian believers that they had to be circumcised in order to be fully accepted before God. I don't know that they were convincing them that they weren't saved, but possibly, right? Possibly that's what this turned into, is that they were saying, you're not really saved unless you're circumcised. It's like what people would say today, you're not really saved unless you get a water baptism, right? You're not really saved. You might have believed in Jesus, that's good, but unless you're water baptized, you're not really saved. And so that's possibly what the Judaizers were pushing. But what we know they were doing is convincing them that they were not fully accepted before God. But this is what it turned into. This is the full-blown end result of what the Judaizers were doing. And this is at the Jerusalem Council, which was just a couple of years after this letter was written. We should not want to boast about anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." When he's talking about to know nothing among you except Him, he's saying, that's what I'm going to talk to you about. That's what you're going to hear about from me. Is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what we should be telling others about. Oops, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to click that. User error. Now, God does not desire for us to do anything under compulsion, right? These guys are trying to, the Judaizers are trying to compel the Galatian believers to get circumcised, to agree with them and be circumcised. And God really isn't in the compelling kind of game, right? 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this is in the context, of giving. But remember, and Tom even pointed this out on Sunday, when it comes to the way God deals with us, when we come to that place and the Father draws and the Spirit convicts, and the gospel message is clearly understood by us, God does not compel us to believe. He calls us. That's an invitation, right? He invites us to believe. He gives us the opportunity to believe, but He doesn't compel us. It's not under duress. We believe or we don't believe at the moment that we understand the gospel. So God's not in the compelling business. And here, it's in the context of giving, but He says, no, God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want us to give grudgingly or under compulsion. And again, that's why we don't pass a plate at this church. That's why there's a grace box in the back. Philemon, how many times do we get to turn Philemon? Now, this is Paul talking about his position on all of this, but he's expressing a godly view. This isn't God directly. This is Paul expressing a godly view. And look what he says. I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But, verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but out of your own free will. Right? Of your own free will. Excuse me. But of your own free will. For perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. And he goes on from there. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Right? So he's saying, look, I don't want this to be by compulsion, but of your own free will. right? Of your own free will. And that's the whole point. That's how God wants us to believe in his Son. That's how Paul, expressing a godly desire, that's how he wants Philemon to make his decision. Galatians 2:3, this was just a note that we had here. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. Remember, at the very beginning of this letter, we had individuals who were trying to convince that group of people to be circumcised, right? And even Titus, who was a Gentile, was not compelled, right? So we're not supposed to operate under compulsion. That's not how God does it. Sadly, the Judaizers who were trying to compel the Galatians were unable to recognize that they could not even keep the law themselves, right? That's what we just read. Verse 3 of chapter 5 of Galatians, it says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." All right, so if you're going to get circumcised, you have said, "I'm identifying and I'm declaring that I am going to keep the Mosaic law." That's what circumcision is doing. And in James 2:10, it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." In other words, you can't fail in one area of the law and say that you keep the law, because you don't. If you fail in one area, you're guilty of the whole thing, right? So all these guys that are saying you need to be circumcised, they're not keeping the entirety of the law. They're not doing it. And yet they're asking you to be circumcised. They don't even realize. They're apparently unaware of the fact that they're not keeping the law themselves. Now, this is one I put in here because this is what he's saying about being crucified. Crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to him. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have died to the world and its principles. This is what we saw back when we did Colossians. Since you have died with Christ to the fundamental principles of the world, why? Now, this is talking about asceticism, but we'll still, it applies in all areas, right? You can make application in other areas. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to ordinances? Now, this is, again, asceticism, but what about, think of, just put in here, such as, you must be circumcised, or you must follow the calendar, right? This is a different scenario that Paul's talking about here, but you could plug in that same language from the letter to the Galatians. Here it says, such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not even touch, which all refer to things destined to be broken down by being consumed in conformity with the commandments and the teaching of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in would-be religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, which is of no value in fighting against fleshly gratification. And again, you could rewrite this to give the current example. Why are you submitting to ordinance such as you must be circumcised? You must follow the Jewish calendar. Why are you doing that? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in would-be religion and Mosaic law, but they have no value. Right? There's no value in these things. Why are you doing that? You can see he's describing, we've died to these things, so why are you submitting to them? And that's his point when he says, I've been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to me. Since that's the case, I'm not obligated to follow the law at all. I'm not obligated at all. That's given to us as a prescription for how to try to get self-righteousness. Now, going hand to hand with that, what we just looked at, the idea of we've died to the world and its principles, hand to hand with that is the fact that we're no longer under law but grace. Romans 6:14, which we always come back to, sin shall not have mastery over you, for you're not under law but under grace. That's a reality. Both of those are real, right? We've died to the world and its principles, and we're not under law but under grace. Both of those go hand in hand, right? Those go hand in hand. Believers today do not live according to the Mosaic law, but are expected to live according to the new self. We already saw 2 Corinthians. No, we didn't go. We didn't go here. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is that other translation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. See, I think that should be new creation. It should not be translated as creature there. It should be a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Right? And it goes on from there. But the idea of a new creation, we have a new creation, the new self. We go back to Ephesians 4:20. We saw Ephesians 4:24, but let's look at the whole passage here. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the what you hear me go to this passage all the time. We go here a lot, right? We end up in this place a lot. And the reason for that is it's important for all of us to be reminded that you have a dichotomy within you. The old self is still there. The old self is ready to be served, as Paul talked about in Romans 6. It's ready to be served. Your sin nature is just loving the idea that you'll bow down to it and serve the sin nature. But you have to realize you have now within you a new self, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And what God is telling you over and over again through the messages of Paul and others is, you are the reality of your old, the reality of who you were before you got saved was the old self. The reality of who you are now as a born again believer is the new self. When you go back to the old self, you're going back to who you used to be before you were born again. That's not who you are anymore. You still have the capability volitionally to go back and behave like that, to return to your vomit, to be just like you were before you got saved. But you are now this new creation. You are now the new self. That's who you really are. And that's being emphasized in this passage, that you need to lay aside the old way, the old manner of life, your former manner of life. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the deceit, and that you'll be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's an ongoing process, right? And put on the new self. In other words, orient yourself to the new self, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, and stop behaving like you did before salvation. Colossians chapter 3, stop lying to one another, since you stripped off your old sin nature with its sinful activities and have put on your new nature, which is being renewed to a full knowledge in conformity with the image of the one who created your new nature. In Christ, there is no Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is everything and in all believers. Therefore, being those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved by God, put on a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, considerateness, and patience toward others, putting up with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a valid reason to complain against anyone, in the same way that the Lord graciously forgave you, you should forgive others also. So this whole idea, you can graciously forgive one another even if you have a valid reason to complain. You can still forgive them. Putting up with one another. I feel like that's it feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? But as the Lord graciously forgave us, we're supposed to forgive others also. And then what does it say? Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the uniting bond of maturity. Let the peace of Christ guide the decisions in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and prove yourselves to be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell within you in abundance, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs by means of the gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, expressing thanks through him to God the Father. See, that passage describes how we're supposed to live. That's how we're supposed to function, according to the new self. As such, physical circumcision has no significance. I'm going to go back to Galatians 5:6, which we already saw. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any significance, but instead, faith expressing itself through love is what matters. 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. You notice, how many verses do we have that talk about this? Lots, actually. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. For indeed, circumcision has a benefit if you do the things required by the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has effectively become uncircumcision. Now, see, in Romans, he goes a step further. He says, okay, yeah, you're circumcised, all right. But guess what? If you're a transgressor of the law, your physical circumcision has effectively become uncircumcision. Verse 26, so if the uncircumcised man obeys the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be thought of as circumcision? In other words, like, there's a Gentile over here who's doing a better job of following the law than you are. Verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised and fulfills the requirements of the law, will he not judge you who, despite having the written code of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a genuine Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but instead he is a genuine Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code, and his approval does not come from men, but rather from God. Now, doesn't that sort of sum up this whole section? I think it does. That's why I waited to do that one last. That pulls in the whole idea that Paul's trying to communicate here. And again, he goes in Romans. That's what we got to remember, is we did Romans first, unfortunately. But Romans is where he takes what he's talked about in Galatians and expands upon it and gives more information and more detail when he talks to the Romans. All right. What we're going to do next time is we're going to come back and we're going to look at Christ's mark on Paul in verses 16 and 17. And we're right here at the end of this book. What we're going to end up doing is when we wrap up Galatians, I'm still prayerfully considering what comes next. I haven't been given conviction as to what comes next. So we'll probably wrap this up before I actually have the next book going. So what we'll do is we'll work on some topical studies in the meantime, on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and Wednesday evenings as I prepare the next book study. But be in prayer with me about that, what comes next. I know some people have expressed an interest in me doing the book of Hebrews. Some have expressed an interest in me doing Ephesians, since we've already done Galatians and Philippians and Colossians. I want to do what it is the Lord wants me to do. And so join me in prayer on that, so that I'll know what he wants me to do next. Because there's a need. Remember, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? So I'm supposed to be teaching what God the Holy Spirit wants communicated to this local church. So help me understand the will of God in that regard, because we probably only have a few more lessons left in Galatians. Although remember, we will have some time where we're going to go back and do the review. Remember, we go back and we look at the translation that we did. We're almost there. And then we'll go back and we'll do the review and look at the principles, and that'll be a good reminder for us. But even still, even with that, I still have to take the time to prepare the next book study. So please join me in prayer on that. And in fact, talking about prayer, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church tonight. Thank you for the folks that made it out tonight, those who were listening online, those who will go onto the website and get this message after the fact. I pray for all of those folks that this message will be a blessing to them. I do ask for your clarity and conviction with regard to what book should be taught next, because I do want to teach what it is that you have for me to communicate to this body of believers in this local church. So give us clarity on that. Thank you for the suggestions from folks about different books, but I want to know what your desire is, and so please give me that conviction. Help me be led by the Spirit to know what to teach next. I pray that the message that was communicated tonight, that we got it. Each of us got the message here, that we understand that we live in a beautiful time. We're not bound by law, but we do have instruction as to how we are to live. We have been given instruction in your word. We've been given the capability with the new self to live according to the new self, powerfully glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through all that we say and do. Father, help us to not be hypocrites like the Judaizers. Help us to not be hypocrites like the scribes and the Pharisees. Help us to not try to impose upon others what we can't even do ourselves. Help us to understand that the freedoms that we have in Christ allow us to function in a way where we understand the blessings that we have, the ability that we have to accomplish whatever you ask us to do through God the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ who opens doors for ministry. But at the same time, help us to understand that our particular walk is different from everybody else's. We may not be struggling with something that somebody else struggles with. Let us not be hypocrites. Let us be honest about our own weaknesses, our own failures, our own ability to fall short, and recognize that of trying to impose things on others that's not what your word imposes is just arrogance on our part. So we don't want to be like the Judaizers. We want to be those who are gracious and loving and show others how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.